Morning. Open up to Acts chapter 2. We're going to continue in our series, Acts chapter 2, and just excited about this passage, Acts chapter 2. Some of you know I came to faith through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. Now it's known as CRU. And I did two summer projects with them, which 70, 80, 90 students would spend time in. For me, it was in Virginia Beach, and we would do lots of things together. I won't tell you all about it, but one thing I wanted to tell you is on these summer projects, you get to know, students from all over the country, and there were six of us, and we ended up calling ourselves the Waffle and Things Crew because there was this restaurant we would go to often, Waffle and Things. We found it on the first night that we were there, and then we ended up going there two or three times a week to get to know each other, just to hang out, that kind of thing. And we would ask interesting questions of each other while we were at Waffle and Things, just to get to know each other. So questions like, if you could live in any historical time period, what would it be and why? Or, let's see, if you could have any superpower, what would it be and why? I like that question in particular. And then there's questions that were a little unusual like this. Would you rather make a baby cry or kick a little puppy? It's kind of, but it's great for helping you get to know somebody else, right? I mean, it's either or, so that's kind of tough. So one of the questions that we would wrestle with is, what is the most important day in human history? So most important day in human history. Now that's kind of tough to answer, right? And so we'd wrestle over that one. Let me broaden that out. I'm going to ask this question to you guys. I want you to think about this. A little bit more helpful question, I think. What are the five most important days in human history? What would you say? The five most important days. What would you put on that short list? The most significant, the world-altering, kind of culture-shaping kind of days. Now, number one, let's just get this out of the way. Your birthday. Like, we know that. I know that, obviously. But what about the day the internet started? Would you put that on your list? Maybe the day the first book rolled off the Gutenberg press, the day Rome fell, the day the first atomic bomb dropped. That was cataclysmic, multiple levels. What about 9/11? We might put that on our list, right? What would you say? Now, my answer to that question, five most important days, and you're going to be like, okay, Pastor, yeah, we saw this coming, right? But let's think about it. My answer is this, five most important days, the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and then this day that we're about to talk about this morning. So let's read now Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, here it is, here's the fifth day, the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When the sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all of those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said, "They're drunk on new wine." Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people, then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts here together would be pleasing and acceptable to you, oh, our Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. We pray that you'd take this passage of Scripture and press it into our minds, press it into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I would say that the day of Pentecost is a world-altering, culture-shaping, massively significant day. Now, why am I saying that? Am I just being dramatic? That's possible. I want you to hold that question for just a moment. We're going to circle back to it, but let me just kind of back up a bit. And I want to give you one of my observations as a pastor. For a few years now, several years, I've been a pastor, and I've seen that many Christians long for the afterlife, long for eternal life, and it makes sense, right? I mean, this life is really hard sometimes. It's confusing. It's discouraging. One of our elders, Bill Maynard, just prayed a litany of names, right? And then three of those names are people that have passed connected to our church. This is a painful, painful thing. And so we kind of acquiesce to the fact that this life will be difficult. Something you have to kind of slug out. While all the good stuff, it's coming later. It's in heaven somewhere. It's on the new earth. It's not now, it's later. And that's when everything sad will come untrue, to quote Samwise Gamgee from The Lord of the Rings, right? So we think that all of that's going to come later. And you know, it's tough for me to watch Christians live this kind of defeated, discouraged, pretty depressing life. I would say they are missing something. Of course, all of us have been in the doldrums, right? What are they missing? Well, friends, what if the age to come is already infiltrating this present age? What if eternal life has already begun? And what if the day of Pentecost, the day we just read about, what if this day is the first day that people can experience eternal life? That's my contention this morning. Because on Pentecost, a massive door of hope and new possibilities has been opened to the church. Here's the main point of the sermon, this passage in a sentence. You'll see it on your screen. The events of the last days are unexpectedly already underway, which means joy and victory and effectiveness, real possibilities for the Christian. Okay, I'll say it again. The events of the last days are unexpectedly already underway, which means joy and victory and effectiveness are real possibilities for the Christian. So this passage and this story and what Luke is doing here with this story, it's a perspective-aligning message and passage. All of the things that God has promised to do at the end, they are now in motion. So what we're going to do with this passage, I want to give you three clues that tell us the Messianic age has begun. Three clues that tell us the Messianic age has begun. Here's the first one. We see in the first few verses a retelling of Sinai. Now, I'm sure you're thinking, Sinai. I don't see Sinai here at all. I see a bunch of other stuff, but I don't see Sinai. Now, we have a temptation, all of us, to kind of skip over things, to fly over the details to get to the good stuff. And it's kind of like the first time I read The Lord of the Rings. I was in seventh grade, and Tolkien is renowned for his attention to detail, describing at length the walls of Gondor, page after page, the walls of Gondor. I don't care, right? As a seventh grader especially, and describing the deep annals of Middle-earthian history. And so I would skip ahead to the action, right? What's the next cool thing going to happen? And sometimes we do that with the Bible. Skip ahead to the action point, the thing that maybe engages us. But friends, when we do this with the Bible, we can miss the good stuff. So what is happening here? Let me point out a few things. First of all, it's Pentecost. Now, what does that mean, Pentecost? Well, the Jews had a number of feasts, a number of holidays in the Old Testament calendar. One was called the Passover, the First Fruits Festival, and it happened at the beginning of the harvest, so sometime in March, April, right around that time. You'd bring the first fruits of your harvest to Jerusalem, you'd bundle of grain or something like that, and you'd offer it to the Lord. Then you count 50 days later, that's where we get Pentecost, right? 50 days later, and you'd celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Typically, this is the end of May, right around that time. And for Pentecost, the Jews from all over the world would, of course, gather into Jerusalem. We see that list in verse 9. We'll get to that later. And so remember, the disciples, 120 of them, they're gathered up in this upper room. And so suddenly on this day of Pentecost, they see these heavenly signs, right? A loud sound, like a violent rushing wind. Now, not kind of a breeze or a strong wind. It's not a physical thing. It's actually a sound. They hear a mighty wind. So think like a gust from a tornado or a hurricane, something that's very loud and intense. And then they see these tongues of flames comes into the upper room, and they kind of divide, and they land on each of the 120, the disciples. So here it is. The Holy Spirit has finally arrived. They've been praying for it. The Spirit is now here. So what Jesus promised has come to pass. Now let's pause for a moment. When we read our Bibles and see strange things like this, sights and sounds, we must ask ourselves the question, has this ever happened before? Can we pick up a pattern in the Scriptures with things that we see here in these details? You see, as 21st century Christians, we must learn to read stories like this in light of the whole Bible, okay? Not just in isolation, in light of the whole Bible. So what do you think? Has this sort of thing ever happened before in the Bible? Well, my answer to that question is yes, but in a sense, okay? Yes, and in a sense. So whenever God shows up to meet with his people, two things typically happen. Not always, but usually. The first thing is a big sound, a thunder or earthquake or something like that. The second thing is fire typically has accompanied God's presence. So think about Exodus 19. This is the mountain of Sinai, the first great theophany of God, where God shows up, right? And when he appears at this mountain, there's loud voices, there's a thick cloud, there's fire, there's an earthquake, there's thunder, right? This is what happens when God shows up. Loud noises, fire, earthquakes, the whole creation kind of buckles under God's glorious presence. Now, why is Sinai, since we're talking about Sinai, why is Sinai so important for Israel? Well, you can say a lot of things to answer that question. Let me just give you a quick summary. Sinai is where God gave his people the law. So one of the major kind of foundational things that happened at Sinai, he established his old covenant with Israel on this mountain. But friends, on this new day of Pentecost, right, the day we just read about, God was giving something new, right? He was giving the Spirit who would write the law on their hearts, right? And so right away in these first few verses, there's an indication that the new covenant has arrived and the old covenant is actually closing up. Let me summarize it by saying it this way. On Sinai, God met his people with noise, with fire, and established the old covenant. On Sinai part two, as it were, this day of Pentecost, God meets his people again with a loud noise, with fire, and establishes his new covenant. So here's our first clue that the last days have begun. Now, you might be thinking, Godwin, that's an interesting insight, but what difference does Sinai and what you just said have to do with me? Well, I would say this. The most important thing that marks you out or marks me out as a Christian, it's not that you look like a Christian or talk like a Christian or know things about the Bible. These are all important things. The first and perhaps primary mark is that you have God's law, get this, written on your hearts. You want to follow Jesus. You want to obey God. You have new affections towards God. That's not something that a pastor makes you do or your spiritual mentor gets you to do or forces you to do. It's something that God has done in you and for you. There's kind of this massive rewiring of your internal hardware, and it gets worked out over time, your thoughts and words and actions. Friends, it's not, in the new covenant, it's not mainly obedience by duty or obligation, but obedience by delight and joy. Now think about a husband, he's worked a long day, he's driving home and he drives by a Kroger and he thinks, I should get my wife some flowers. So he pulls over and he grabs a bouquet of flowers and he goes home and he hands it to his wife. And his wife says, thank you so much. It's beautiful flowers. What's the occasion? Like, why did you do this? And imagine he says, well, I kind of owe you. You know, it's my duty to give you flowers. Somebody told me that good husbands do this. It's not a very good answer. Don't ever say that, husbands. This is not from experience. What you want to hear if you're that woman is, here's some flowers, you know, why'd you do this? It's because I love you. It's because I delight in you. Because of my affections are for you, right? Friends, in the new covenant, obedience is distinctly a show of affection, not a show of duty or obligation. It's a show of affection. So that's what we see here. That's the first clue. Here's the second clue, that we're in the Messianic Age. A reversal of Babel. A reversal of Babel. You might be thinking again, God, I don't see Babel here. You mean the Tower of Babel, like the whole thing in Genesis chapter 11? Yeah, well, hang with me for just a moment. We're going to get there. Okay. So what happens when the Spirit is poured out? We see in verse 4 that they start speaking in these different languages. So the language of the Jews is Aramaic. The language of the empire is Greek. Most people, most of the Jews, the educated ones, would probably know both. But they don't hear that, right? They hear their own native tongues. These are Jews from all over the empire, outside the empire. They're in Jerusalem for this feast, right? And notice verse 9. Look, notice this list of places moving from east to west, right? There's a group around the Caspian Sea. There's a group in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. There's a group in North Africa, around the Mediterranean Sea, in Rome, and so forth. This is the Jewish diaspora. So after the Babylonian exile, these Jews were scattered into these small kind of fledgling communities, and they gather up into little tribes, and they're doing their thing in all of these different nations. And so they're picking up their customs and learning their language so they can exist in all of these different places. Well, all of these Jews, this Jewish diaspora, they're in town in Jerusalem for Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And they start to hear in their own native tongues the mighty works of God. And of course, what do the people do? They start to freak out. What is happening? What is this, right? What is this miracle? It's a miracle of hearing. Verse 12, the majority opinion is given. They were astounded and perplexed. And they asked that question, what does this mean? Now, some of them, look at verse 13, some of them is like, it doesn't mean anything. They're just drunk. They're just drunk. Don't worry about it, right? There's always skeptics around, right? They're just drunk. You weren't really born again. You had a crisis and found religion. This is just a stage for you. That's not God answering your prayers. Those are just coincidences. I didn't really see that. My senses are just kind of messing with me. Cynics always find a reason to dismiss the existence of God, the providence of God, the provision of God. But friends, the majority opinion was onto something, right? What does this mean? That's a great question to ask when God steps in and does something. What does this mean? Now, maybe you have had something like this happen in your life. You know, strange things, crazy coincidences that kind of happen. And you ask that question, what does this mean? Over the years as a pastor, I've noticed people who, before they came to know Jesus, they had a number of so-called coincidences occurring in their life. God doing these remarkable things to kind of soften them up a little bit, get them out of their cynical mode. This is what God does, right? Inexplicable things that go beyond natural explanations. Is there someone trying to get my attention? Is the universe kind of reaching out to touch me and then speak to me? No, it's not the universe. It's God. He's reaching out graciously. He has something to say. In a room like this, I don't want to assume that everybody here is a Christian, and I just wonder whether God has introduced some of these so-called coincidences in your life. Maybe that's why you're here this morning, because you're asking the question, what does it mean? This is a great place for you to answer that question. What does this mean? That's the right response. That's the right question. Before we even get into Peter's answer, we see another clue right here in verses 4 through 13. We see here, and I've already mentioned this, we see here the reversal of Babel. Now, what do I mean? The reversal of Babel. What happened in the Tower of Babel story? Well, God asked people to spread out and to spread his glory. People decided to all gather in one place, right, to build this tower for their own glory, right, in sin. So how does God deal with this? Well, he gives them a multiplicity of languages. He confuses their languages, and he causes them to spread out and gather into tribes all over the nation, all over the globe. And the interesting thing, as we think about this moment in Genesis chapter 11, is this was a judgment on them. Right? It's a judgment on them. So what we have is this, in summary. At Babel, the tongues of human beings were confused because of sin. At Pentecost, the story we just read, people who spoke different languages because of Babel, now they were beginning to understand one another. Right? So we have here an anticipation of the new creation. This is the reversal of Babel. Friends, as you're thinking about Pentecost, at its very core, it means the undoing, the unraveling of the old, and the making, the refashioning of something new. This should give us great encouragement, right? The undoing of Babel began on this great day of Pentecost, serving as a kind of appetizer, a teaser trailer of the new creation. Something new is starting, and it is so grand, it's so epic that the catastrophe of Babylon can actually be undone. It can actually be turned back so that there is one people under Christ who will understand each other. Something we don't have nowadays, seems like, right? If our political scene has showed us anything, it's shown us that we keep communicating across each other, speaking over each other, right? Interrupting each other constantly. Think about marriages broken by sin, heels that are dug in, silent husbands, bitter wives, eruptions of angry communications followed by days of silence. Friendships die because one person perhaps is easily offended, the other maybe is quick to criticize. How do we come together? How do we mend these things? And so our sin pulls us apart and sends us into these new tribes, these new little circles, these little groups. They all agree with me. Listen, friends, today, right now, in our culture, tribalism is at an all-time high. You know the things that mark these tribes out? It doesn't matter if it's political, spiritual, relational, whatever. You know what the things that mark these tribes out? Three A's. Anger, arrogance, and attacks. Anger, arrogance, and attacks. Whether it's within the church, frankly, I'm more concerned about this sort of thing happening within the church than outside the church. There's lots of examples outside the church. But we are called to unity within this church, right? And so you see bursts of anger, you see bursts of attacks, and what's behind this is a pronounced arrogance that is just not shaken. It's not being repented of. And it's really, really sad. This is the aftermath of Babel, a massive miscommunication. It's happening everywhere, even if we do know the same language, right? It's so sad. Well, friends, how does Pentecost bring us hope? Well, the downward spiral of sinful communication and tribalism starts to come undone on this day. Pentecost is the day when the door of hope swings wide open for broken marriages, for failed friendships, for church conflicts, for human wars. Only the spirit of Pentecost can build unity back into our church, back into the society, back into the marriages that are broken. Only the grammar of the gospel can create one tribe in Christ. I've heard this said recently, and I think it's so good. Someone once said, the blood of the Eucharist is thicker than the blood of tribalism. We're about to take communion. I want you to think about that. The blood of the Eucharist, the blood of the Lord's Supper, is thicker than the blood of tribalism. Reminds me of a story. I've shared this story before, but it just came to mind as I was working on a sermon. I was at a missions conference at the church that I used to work at about 15 years ago, and I walked into this auditorium, and this guy was speaking, and he was talking to us about his missions work in South America. And he's years and years and years pouring into this missions work, and there's a picture up, and it was him and this man from a village. He's probably like 18 inches shorter than him, and he had his arm around this man. And he's like, that's my best friend, and that's someone that I've partnered with in ministry, and I love this man, and wow, that's super cool. And then he says, well, by the way, that's the man that killed my father. Well, he's talking about Nate Saint, one of the five men that were speared alongside Jim Elliott by the Aqua Indians, probably about, 70 years ago now, something like that. In Ecuador, right, this happened, and Nate Saint and his family, his mom, came back to this village. They started sharing the gospel. That man became a Christian. That's a miracle in and of itself, right? But then the second miracle takes place when these two men, they kind of grow up together in this village, and they become best friends and ministry partners. I mean, it's astounding, right? The judgment of Babel had pulled apart these two men, given them different languages, thousands of miles of separation. The sin of murder had further caused a rift between them. So what is going to bring them together? Only the grammar of the gospel, only the spirit of Pentecost poured out can build a bridge strong enough to withstand any rift. This is why Pentecost is so important. And I wonder, where has the judgment of Babel, where has the reality of sin caused rifts in your relationships? How might Pentecost give you hope that it can be undone, There's hope for reconciliation in Christ by the Spirit. I want you to consider that this afternoon. So we've talked about two things, the retelling of Sinai, the reversal of Babel, and here we're coming to our final point here, a new day of the Spirit. Here's our third clue that the Messianic age has begun. So Peter stands up and he preaches his first sermon. This is the first of three recorded in the book of Acts. This is a big-time sermon. It sets the tone for the whole book. Pivotal moments, right? Crucial moments, defining moments. And I kid you not, he makes 3 points. So if you're wondering, like, man, where do pastors get this? I mean, here's an example, 3 points in his sermon. We're going to look at the first point today, the second and third next week. And what he does is he quotes 3 Old Testament passages, Joel 2, Psalm 69, Psalm 110, and each of those passages he's making a point. Okay, so Joel 2, the Spirit has come. Psalm 69, Jesus is risen. Psalm 110, Jesus is Lord. We're going to look at those last 2 points next week. And then he gives this conclusion at the end of the sermon, chapter 2, verse 37, and he says, you guys need to repent. How should you respond to this? You should repent. Now, you might look at this sermon, Peter's sermon, and you're looking at it, and you're like, man, if I were to kind of talk this out, it would maybe take me 3 minutes. And you're like, man, that might be a good model for our pastors, like 3-minute sermons. I mean, it's here in the scripture. Like, why don't our pastors preach for 3 minutes? Or maybe let's give them 5 minutes. But I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 40. This is the pastor's verse here, right? With many other words. Thank you, Jesus. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them. So there it is. There's scriptural proof that Peter preached long sermons. Okay, so Peter's sermon, of course, is put together to answer that question. What does this mean? No, we are not drunk. It's 9 a.m., right? It's the third hour. It's the day starts at 6 a.m., so it's 3 hours into the day. And this is about the time that they would have had their morning prayers right before their first meal. Then you look at verse 16, what Peter says essentially is, listen, what you are seeing is what Joel said in this prophecy. Before we dive into the details of this prophecy, I want to help you understand how do we approach prophecy, okay? I'm going to step back and think about prophecy. Almost every prophecy in the Old Testament has a short-term and a long-term fulfillment. It's like a bouncing cannonball. It's going to land in a few places, sometimes 1, 2, sometimes 3 or 4 fulfillments. So prophets will say one thing maybe for their day, and then it's going to expand, and it's going to be for a day that's far off. Kind of like mountain peaks, you know, you see all these 14ers, right, and these peaks that seems like they're all in a row. They're maybe 50 miles, 100 miles away, but then you get closer, and you're standing on one of those peaks, and you realize, man, that other peak is way back there. That's kind of how prophecy works. It looks like it's all in the present, but there's a short and a long-term fulfillment. So think about David in the Psalms, right? King David, he's talked about, he's prayed for in the Psalms. There's all these very specific language about David and his reign. And then as you read some of these Psalms, you realize this might be about like Jesus, a greater David. And it is. It's both. All right, now let's look at verse 17. And it will be in the last days. So what Joel predicted afterwards is happening here. So Peter believes they are in the last days. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, Godwin, I thought the last days are when volcanoes blow up and, you know, there's crazy events that happen in the Middle East and then Jesus comes back. End times stuff sounds pretty weird to us, kind of scary. But when you look at the New Testament, it's fascinating to see how the apostles thought about the end times or the last days. They talk about it as beginning with the coming of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, Jesus was made man in the last days. Interesting, right? That's just one example of many. And so today, what it tells us is, today we're kind of straddling these two ages. There's a little bit of the old age here, we feel that. There's also a little bit of the new that has come with Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit. You know, people ask me sometimes, do you think we are in the end times? I get that question probably 3 times a year, it seems like. My answer is always the same. Yeah, absolutely. We are definitely in the end times. We've been in the end times for 2,000 years, in fact. If human history is a football game, the end times are kind of like the fourth quarter, the final bit of the game. You know, and in this story, in the biblical story, there's, of course, no overtime, right? I think there's one football game yesterday that had 4 overtimes, something like that. That's crazy. Well, there's no overtime in God's story. God's up 1 billion to 0, right? This is going down in that direction. But we are in the final quarter. God has a plan with a beginning, a middle, and an end, and we are in the end. So what does the end look like? Well, that's what this prophecy is all about. Let me quickly give you three descriptions of the end times. First of all, we see here in verses 17 and following that the Spirit will be poured out. Now, up until this point, the Spirit was only given to a few people in Israel, right? For a temporary period of time. So maybe you're a king or a prophet or you're building the tabernacle. The Spirit will be given to you to accomplish certain tasks. But not all of God's people have the Spirit. So I want you to imagine you're an ancient Israelite for a moment. You're a craftsman or a farmer or something like that. And every year you would hear about how God was prophesying through Jonah or, you know, ruling through King David or helping your best friend Jedediah build the tabernacle. And you're like, cool, that's great. What about me, right? Like, I want the Holy Spirit. I want to experience what these other people have experienced. Well, then some prophet named Joel says, hey, it's okay. The Spirit's about to be poured out on every one of God's people. Someday that's going to happen. You would be pretty excited. You'd be stoked, right? And of course, you're wondering, when is that day going to happen? As you're listening to the prophecy, because it's oral at this point, as you're listening to prophecy, you get to part verse 19 and 20, and you're kind of like, wait a second, it kind of looks like this is going to happen at the end of this age. You look at these apocalyptic signs in verses 19 and 20. And you're like, okay, fine, I guess I won't hold my breath, right? It's happening later. Well, that all changed when Peter stood up on this day of Pentecost and says, it's happening now. You can have the Spirit right now. Now, I want to give you an insight that I came across this past week. So Passover was at the beginning of the harvest. Pentecost was at the end of the harvest, and 50 days between that, right? Jesus died near Passover, and he was raised near Passover. 50 days later, here we are at Pentecost, right? So it's just like the Lord. It's fascinating to me. It's just like the Lord to make these connections, right? That you have this festival of the first fruits, the Passover, where Jesus was raised from the dead. God's way of saying, hey, listen, you know that thing I did with Jesus, raised him, gave him a new body? That's going to be for you too. And 50 days later, you got the harvest, right? I mean, isn't it fitting that on the birthday of the church, they would celebrate the feast of the ingathering of the harvest? Jesus was the first fruits of the new covenant. We are the harvest, the ingathering of more. This is all intentional stuff. This all shows up that there's deep, significant connections between the Old Testament and the New, between the Old Covenant and the New. As you start to see this, hopefully it will give you a lot of joy. And it's a harvest, of course, of all kinds of people. Looking at verses 17 and 18, I love this, right? Sons and daughters, young men and old men, even the servants are going to receive the Spirit. So different kinds of people, not just ethnic diversity, but socioeconomic and gender and age diversity. God will not withhold his Spirit just because you're old. It's not like your time has passed and the church is, you know, faith church is for the young people now, whatever that means. It's not like that, right? He's not working exclusively with the heavy-hitting, big influential types, you know, presidents of companies and the wealthy and CEOs. He's interested in all kinds of people. Christianity is not distinctly for men. It's not distinctly for women, right? It's for all kinds of people. Listen, friends, if you have Christ, his Spirit is in you. He has gifted you as a result, and thus he is working in you. You can be completely boring and ordinary and kind of blah, but if you got God's Spirit, that's all kinds of excitement. That's all kinds of interesting. So that's the first thing that we see in this prophecy. The second thing we see is we're looking at verses 19 and 20. I already mentioned this a little bit before. Signs of judgment. Signs of judgment. So the bad news about being in the fourth quarter is what? The game is almost over, right? The signs of the end of the world. That's what we see here. This is the two-minute warning. And before this, or after this, excuse me, the universe apparently is going to start to unravel. Now, the world's got to end somehow, right? And this can't go on forever. Even if you don't believe in this prophecy, it's true. The sun is going to run out of energy at some point. Maybe it's going to become a red giant and consume us. But we as Christians, we know the world's not going to end like that or with some meteorite like deep impact. God is going to bring this world to an end. He's under control around the end of the world, right? So today is the day of the nations. It's the day of Hollywood. It's the day of COVID-19. It's the day of Wall Street. There is coming a day. It's going to be the day of the Lord when he will have the last word on everything. It's going to be a terrible day. It's going to be a day of judgment. You're thinking like, how can God judge me? Like, I'm awesome. You know, I've been recycling for years. I buy fair trade coffee. I own a rescue iguana. I drive a Prius. Why would God take me out? Why would God bring judgment in this cataclysmic way? God is a jealous God. Before Christ, before we encountered Jesus, we are all running away from him. We have made ourselves into little gods. But no one can stand on their own merits on this great and glorious day. It's kind of gloomy, right? Kind of gloomy. Here's the surprise. Here's a surprise. I find this delicious. This part of the prophecy here in verses 19 and 20 isn't only far in the future. This has already been partially fulfilled today. When was there a time of unnatural darkness? Can you think of a time in the Bible? The cross. The cross. The day Jesus died was a day of the Lord, a day when God visited his people with judgment and salvation. In fact, look at verse 22. It's the next verse in the sermon. We're going to look at this more next week, but look what it says. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with what? Miracles, wonders, and signs. That's not only a description of his life, that's pointing to the cross. And yet we have not seen, looking back at our prophecy, we have not seen the moon turn to blood, right? So there's something about this that's in the future. So judgment has come on Jesus for salvation at the cross, and judgment will come the end of this age as well. The second thing we see in this prophecy, or the second thing that characterizes the last days, here's the third thing. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 21, everybody. This is really an old message, but it has a new twist, because in the Old Testament, it would affirm this, right? If you call on God, if you call on the Lord for mercy, you recognize you're a sinner and you need a Savior, you will receive mercy. You will be saved. But what is the twist? The twist is we know the name. We know the name. In the rest of this sermon that Peter preaches, we will see that Jesus is the Lord on whom which we should call. And he's the name because he has already endured the day of judgment for us at the cross. So brothers and sisters, in closing, let me just encourage you a little bit. Because some of you, maybe many of you, many of us, have awful things that run through our minds on a daily basis. It's over. It's never going to be the same again. I did it again. I will always do this. My life is always going to be like this. Our enemy relishes every opportunity to incapacitate you with lies, demoralize you with pessimism, discourage you with hopelessness. You will always. You will never. Today, well, today is just the day of pain and defeat. You just got to slug it out. There's always going to be this low-grade depression that you will experience. And I guess that whole salvation thing that the Bible talks about, that's coming later. You got to wait for it. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Today is the day of salvation. And yeah, we suffer. Yeah, we battle sin. Yeah, we endure lots of things, right? But joy is still possible. Reconciliation between people and relationships is still possible. Victory over sin is still possible. Effective evangelism is still possible. And why is that? Because we can call on the name of Jesus. We can call on our King. We can expect that he would pour out his spirit and that we can experience his power. We can access his resurrection power. Listen to this. This is Ephesians chapter 1. It tells us that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. We have access to that power by his spirit every single day. We can call on Jesus. We can call on him and say, your kingdom come. Pentecost opens this up to us, right? The powers of the age to come are sneaking back in through Jesus by his spirit and available to us. So we can call on his name now. We can pray now and say, Jesus, heal my friend with stage 4 cancer. Give him a foretaste of his resurrection body by healing him today. Jesus, I've struggled with anger all of my life. Give me a spiritual breakthrough. Jesus, this relationship, this cannot be mended. We have tried. Others have tried to help us. Would you mend it? Jesus, save my sister from the judgment day. Listen, friends, if Pentecost didn't happen, all of these would be foolish prayers. They'd be outrageous prayers, unreasonable prayers. But we can call on the name of Jesus. It's Pentecost. We don't need to settle for the doldrums of defeat anymore. The messianic age is upon us. The Spirit's been poured out. The new creation has begun. And we are a part of that. So we have every reason to be encouraged. Let's take a moment of silence now to reflect on this passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.